Keith opened today, he mentioned, and if you've been with us, you've noticed we've been on a prayer mini-series. I pray it's been a help and encouragement to you. And we're using the acronym PRAY, praise, repent, ask, and yield as we go through our prayer series. Today, I want to wrap things up by taking on the word yield. The word yield, exploring that together. Now, probably the most familiar you are with the word yield is with our beloved traffic symbol, yield, that you see pretty much on a daily basis. And what that basically means is you don't have the right of way, okay? The other traffic has the right of way, and if they're present, you and I are supposed to yield at that sign and let them proceed. Now, we know that with merged lanes, the more and more popular roundabouts that are coming in, even over here on the East Coast. And I know sometimes, though, we treat yield signs and other signs as kind of traffic suggestions. You know, my office, excuse me, my office is up here on the second story on this side of the building, overlooking the front parking lot, and I get a lovely view of the road out here as well. And there's a three-way stop here, if you didn't know that, okay, on the front area of our building. And you can probably guess, excuse me, you can probably guess throughout the day, if I have a chance to look up, I can probably count on one hand how many cars actually do that suggested stop there at the stop sign. It amounts to basically a roll through and a look, you know, and people just proceed. So when it comes to yield, I wonder, as you think about how we're most familiar with the word yield, if we treat yield that way when it comes to prayer. Yeah, I roll through, acknowledge the presence maybe of opposing wills other than my own, and then I just proceed as if I'm the one with the right of way. I want to explore that today through the example of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Matthew, if you would. Matthew chapter 26. I believe that Jesus in the Scriptures is who He claimed to be, God in the flesh, God the Son. And yet in His earthly role, He happened to be called by 12 and beyond those 12, a group of disciples. He was called rabbi or teacher. And I believe that through the Scriptures, we see Jesus teaching over and over and over again. And sometimes, though, when we think of teaching, and we've explored the Lord's Prayer together, we sometimes view it in only a formal sense. Like, you know, hey, you gather around with your notepads and your pens and paper, and there's a lecture and there's note-taking. And I think that we have a little bit of a skewed view on the type of teacher that Jesus was. A rabbi was not just, hey, gather around once or twice a day for a couple hour sessions so that you can get notes from me. It was an ongoing, day by day, moment by moment, time together relationship of teaching and training that Jesus took His disciples on a journey with Him. Okay? It was not just a classroom formal setting. It was a very personal, intimate, non-formal setting. And so, as we think about prayer, and we think about growing in prayer, and maybe the lack of strides that you and I have with prayer, don't be discouraged, because you'll even see today, at the end of the really three-year cycle that Jesus had His disciples on, they're still not there. They're still not getting it. They're still failing. So I think it's a little encouraging for us this morning as we look at Matthew 26 together. We explore Jesus' teaching on yielding, specifically in prayer here, and we want to grow from the words of Jesus. We want to grow from the words of Jesus to know the ways of Jesus so that you and I walk like Jesus Christ walked. So let's explore this in Matthew 26. We'll start at verse 36. Going down to verse 46. Matthew 26, verse 36 says, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' Then he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee," that's James and John, "and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.' He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.' And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy." Verse 44, "So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" I want to think about three basic things as we seek to grow in prayer in this area of yielding this morning. I want to think about pressure. Pressure, first of all, and then look at the prayers of submission that we see with Christ here in this passage. And then I want to see, thirdly, here that Jesus particularly, as opposed to his disciples, were prepared to do the will of God. Jesus was prepared to do the will of God. Now, Jesus, as I mentioned, on this 3-year journey with his disciples and the ministry we see in the Gospels, and that's, by the way, where we're going to go next as a church family as we get back into our journey through the Bible. We're going to start next week and go through Easter with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So I'm excited to get into these books with you as we look at them together. But each gospel really looks at the 3-year ministry of Jesus, okay? But what's amazing about the gospels is each one of them really slows down and focuses in on one particular week of Jesus' life. In fact, multiple chapters in these short books are on one week alone of Jesus. It's what we've come to call the Passion Week. Jesus coming in with fanfare, full of promise, as he comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and the crowds welcome him and celebrate his presence. That week, Jesus teaches his disciples in the crowds. He answers opposition from the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And then here in Matthew 26, the week is coming to a close. We're drawing near to the conclusion of this week, and there's mounting pressure, is what we see, first of all, even in this very passage. There's mounting pressure. If we look at the immediate context here in Matthew 26, 1 through 5, you see that there's a plot formalized now to kill Jesus. There's no more just kind of talk about it. A plot is being put into play here. And it's not a surprise, though, to Jesus. Jesus already has prophesied about this. In Matthew 16, in Matthew 17, in Matthew 20, Jesus over and over again has told his disciples that I'm going to die, that I'm going to be crucified. He's been telling them, but they're not getting it. Even right here, before this passage that we just read, Jesus has already talked about it again. In verses 31 and 32, he says again, after the Lord's Supper, in verse 31, Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. It's not a surprise to Jesus that these events are taking place. It certainly, as we'll see in this, as we've already read in this text, the disciples are caught off guard here, but this is no surprise to Jesus Christ. He has talked about this in the Lord's Supper. He's mentioned my body, which should be broken, my blood that's going to be shed for the remission of sins. He's been talking about it leading up to this event, and the pressure is now here. Tonight is the night where it's going to begin to culminate. Now, the disciples don't fully grasp this pressure. And it's powerful in this text as Matthew tries to find words to describe the agony that Jesus is in here in Gethsemane. Verse 37, he says that he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed, the text tells us. He is in this inner turmoil, and he asks his disciples to do what? To stay near, to watch and be awake and pray with him. Jesus pulls his even inner circle of Peter, James, and John a little further over in a more intimate setting and says, please stay awake and pray with me. He's exceedingly sorrowful, verse 38 reemphasizes. And as Jesus makes this request to them, how do they respond? It's kind of shocking in some ways, isn't it? That Jesus, who would have... We don't read about this kind of stuff about Jesus, right? This agony and turmoil that he's under, this pressure that's squeezing. And you would think people that knew him intimately in this 3-year journey together, that they would be like, yes, we will stay awake and we will pray with you. But what happens? Repeatedly in this text, the disciples doze off during this night of prayer. Repeatedly, after sessions of prayer, Jesus returns and the disciples are found sleeping. And it forces kind of us to ask the question, what do you and I do when we face pressure? What do you do when you face pressure? I wonder if some of us go into commander mode, you know, where we just take control and exert our authority and our power in the situation. I take leadership, I attack the problem, I organize the troops, and I'm just in commander mode where it's like, okay, that's just what we're going to do, bump, 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 and we're going to do all these things. You just take over in a situation where the pressure hits. Do you go into coward mode, for instance, where you just want to hide and maybe the storm will blow over, right? I just want to go and get away from everything, hide and hope, you know, that this will all just go away. Coward mode. Or do we go into yield mode? Do we honestly and with authenticity lay out the problem and yield our wills to God? Jesus, when he's deeply distressed here, does what? He prays. He goes into yield mode in the midst of the greatest turmoil that he's facing here. Sorrowful, deeply distressed, exceedingly sorrowful. These verses emphasize for us. Now, can I take a moment and think about three areas with you that we often struggle to yield in that kind of come out through this passage? The first one is this. It's big moments and big decisions that we face pressure. Big moments and big decisions. Those big things that are in front of us. You think of, you know, what am I going to do after high school? I'm supposed to do something now, right? I'll postpone that and go to college. What am I going to do after college? Who am I going to marry? Is she the right one? Is he the right one? You know, what do I do here, right? With the big moments and the big decisions of life. Where am I going to live? What am I going to do for a job? What about retirement? Big moments, they squeeze us. They put pressure on us. Big decisions in life, those big moments. And many times in those big moments, we are like, I don't have a clue what I'm going to do about this. I don't know what's next. Those pressures squeeze. Another area where we get squeezed by pressure is when we're under trials, when we're under suffering. Big trials put pressure on us. Oftentimes, Christians are duped into thinking that, you know what, we get saved, Christ gives us this easy path. Hey, I'm a Christian now, and God is going to make things easy for me. And folks, that is just not the case. Trials come into our life, they stretch us, they disorient us, and in the midst of all those pressures, we struggle. And it's hard sometimes to stop for a moment in the midst of big time suffering in our life and see what needs to be done. And even when we do stop for a moment and see what needs to be done, we struggle to do what we know we're supposed to do. The pressure is like too much. The suffering's too heavy. I know I should trust. I know I should depend on God here, but I don't know that I can. I know what to do maybe, but I struggle to do it. Pressure puts us in those kinds of scenarios. Big moments and big decisions. Big time suffering that comes into play. And I'd give you one more this morning, not just the big life-changing moments, life-changing suffering, but I'd submit to you in the utterly mundane, we struggle with the pressure, the kind of pressure that we get so used to that we lose sight of that pressure. And in the utterly mundane, we struggle to yield the little moments to Jesus, to God. We are lulled to sleep in our life, to where I only trust God when it comes to big things. I only go to God in prayer on big moments or when I'm in big suffering. And when it comes to the mundane moments of life, I don't value prayer. I'm lulled to sleep, and I grow rather independent rather than God dependent. I fail to yield. So various pressures come in, and we see the pressures in this text mounting. Pressures test us. Pressures reveal us. They show who we're willing to yield to. Or if, like I said, we're just going to be independent and not yield to anybody else. There's significant pressure that's coming to the surface in this text, specifically in these opening few verses. I want to not only look at the pressure, though, I want to look at the prayers of submission here. You know, oftentimes when we've looked at Jesus' life and ministry, we've seen how in the beginning of the Gospels, Jesus faces temptation. He's you know, done the fasting in the wilderness. He faces temptation, and then he goes into his public ministry, and we kind of think like Jesus is done facing temptation. It's kind of all over. And I'd submit to you that this is perhaps some of the greatest temptation, some of the greatest struggle that we see Jesus ever go through. You know, and we've considered, as we've gone through this prayer series, we've considered the Lord's Prayer. And one of the phrases of the Lord's Prayer is where we are instructed to ask our Heavenly Father, lead me not into temptation. God, protect me from temptation. Help me not even to go there. Help me not even to allow sin to come into my life. Not even go to temptation. Here, if those words were ever just words, they aren't anymore. Jesus looks at what is staring in front of him, the very cross that his life is leading up to. He's staring it at the face, and it is a real struggle. It is a real temptation here that he is working out with the Father in prayer. And I say here, prayers, plural, of submission, because that's what we see in this text. Jesus has three prayer sessions in this night alone. I think it's important for us to note that that it didn't just happen in one prayer session. And I'd have you also notice that will you take note in verse 40 that prayer session was a little bit longer in the one verse we read here. What does Jesus say here? What does the text say? He spent about how long there? About an hour in prayer. So maybe three one-hour sessions, I don't know. But there's long sessions of working it out in prayer. Submission and yielding is not some quick, easy process for you and I. It's not just words that I say and then I go on in life. Yielding in prayer is this prayers of submission, this working it out with God, where I place my will under His. I give Him the right of way in my life. I yield to Him. Let's look at this first prayer, starting verse 39. Describes here, going a little bit further out, falling on His face, the text says, verse 39. This humblest of positions, laying face down to the ground. How does He open in prayer? Is it just like He instructed His disciples? It is, isn't it? He says, "Oh, my Father," this term of intimacy with God. And again, as I just mentioned, it models the Lord's Prayer in a way here where we see he's constantly teaching. He's not just formally classroom teaching. He is an example in front of His disciples right here in this text. He's living it out in the midst of this intense pressure that He's under. Now, I want you to notice here, He asked this question. It's kind of unnerving for us. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. It's an interesting phrase, this term cup. What is Jesus referring to with this idea of cup? If you don't have to turn there, I'm going to quote a few Old Testament passages here, but cup in the Old Testament is associated with the wrath of God, with the wrath of God against sin. Psalm 11 verse 6 says, "Upon the wicked He will rain coals. Fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup." It's that which is the righteous anger of God, His holy wrath against wickedness, as this text says. Isaiah 51 captures it as well. Isaiah 51 verse 17 says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of His fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out." They had faced the wrath of God into exile because of their sin. But that text goes on in Isaiah 51:22. It says, "Thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of His people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it." The next verse says, "But I will pour it into the hand of those who afflict you." So once again, the context, it's of exile. You've drunk of this cup, the righteous anger of God, because of your sin. You have faced the cup of my fury, the text says in Isaiah 51. "But I'm going to take that out of your hand. You'll drink it no more. And I'm going to give it to those, pour it out on those who have oppressed you." It's this cup of the righteous anger of God against sin. Now, in the immediate context here, we see cup used right here just a few verses prior, don't we? Back in verse 27. Back in verse 27 of chapter 26 here, Jesus had just used it in this Passover setting, right? And He describes here that it's now going to be associated with His own blood for the remission of sins. So that context now of blood paying the penalty of sin. And He's asking here, so what is He asking? He's asking, will this cup of the wrath of God that requires my blood, He's asking, is there any other way besides the cross? Is there any other way besides the cross? And we see in this context, in this passage here, what's the obvious answer? No, there's no other way. There's no other way for you to have your sins paid for or my sins paid for than the cross of Jesus Christ. It must be so. It's a powerful text for us to consider. We know that sin, the wages of sin is death. We know that the sacrificial system teaches us that. Romans teaches us that. But it's sobering for us to take it from the words of Jesus himself. And sometimes we come to this passage and we quickly twist it to be very us-centered. And we almost ask, does Jesus not want to die for me? I mean, Jesus is in utter agony. He's struggling with all the pressures here. And we would certainly see humanly he's struggling here. But we twist it to think, put us right there in the middle of that text. Does Jesus not want to die for us? Now, I would submit to you that's a little bit selfish to just interject immediately into the text here. But let's try to answer that question just real briefly here together. I'd give you three things to consider together as we look at why, in this utter inner turmoil of Jesus, is Matthew struggling to put into words here what was going on in the garden? Of the agony that Jesus is under, and these words of Jesus as he's praying out and submitting his will to the will of the Father, I would submit to you, number one, that at least on the human level, there was a natural fear of the crucifixion. You and I sometimes were so quick to say Jesus, fully God, we oftentimes don't have any assent to he was fully man, okay? Jesus was fully man and fully God, the God-man. And it's sometimes a struggle for us to work that out. Here in this text, we see weakness and turmoil of spirit. And we put in the context here, he's fully man and fully God. The Romans had mastered the art of killing people in such a way that you never wanted to go down that road. And if you did, it would be utterly painful and utterly public. And it would destroy, I mean, literally kill you, but it would tear you apart in the process. It would be that heavy of a thing. So certainly from a human perspective, we can see this here if we stop and not just self-center it right away, right? The second thing is the horror of sin from the eyes of a holy God. The horror of sin from the eyes of a holy God. You and I in our own lifetimes will probably never understand the significance of sin in the eyes of a holy God. It seems strange to us at times where we consider stories like Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, they eat some fruit and they're put out of the presence of God. We read stories like Uzzah in the Old Testament touching an ark that's wobbling. And he's killed. And we're like, come on. Is that like a little bit too much? You see, we don't understand sin from the eyes of a holy God. And we think sometimes, well, that's just that. That's not a big deal. And see, we don't grasp the significance of sin. And we look at this passage and Jesus staring in the face, being clothed with your sin and mine. Having the sins of the world being robed in them so that you could receive the robes of his righteousness. Jesus, the Holy One, is going to be marred and marked by sin itself. Jesus had a view of sin that you and I may never fully grasp on this side of eternity. It was a very heavy thing. And thirdly, I'd say this. Thirdly, I'd say it's the utter loneliness that Jesus was about to experience. You may recall Jesus' words on the cross later on in this this next chapter, chapter 27, verse 46, he says, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus, when he's robed in your sin on the cross, and my sin on the cross, he is forsaken by the Father. He experiences utter loneliness. Now, many of us have lost loved ones. And it's been harder and harder the closer you were with that person. If you've lost a loved one and you were extremely close, it is extremely hard. And now think for a moment about the unity of the Trinity. I mean, we can't even fully describe it, right? The three in one, the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the unity and the fellowship of the Godhead. And what is Jesus staring at? He's staring at utter loneliness because of sin. This is what Jesus is praying over in the garden. This is what he is yielding to in Gethsemane. And I think it's worth us to pause and consider why we would think, how dare he say this? If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But what do you see? You see the submission. You see the yielding here. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. We see, the illustration of the Lord's Supper, the Father, the lead us not into temptation, and this yielding process by when I face trials and I face temptation, I am going to go before my God and I am going to yield to him. He encourages the disciples, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus was one consumed with living obediently before the Father. This is why it's hard for us to read passages like this, because we read in John 4, verse 34 and 35, it says, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work." John 6, 38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 8, 29, "And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." That's the understanding we have, the obedient Son, Jesus Christ, following God's will, always yielding to him. He does it here as he stares down the cross from the Garden of Gethsemane across the Kidron Valley. In the midst of this great struggle, Jesus prays, "Not as I will, but as you will." And then we move to the second and third prayers of Jesus, and we see that continual surrender. "If it can't pass away," verse 42, "unless I drink it, your will be done," he prays in verse 42. And the text tells us, what about the third prayer session? It doesn't tell us the words specifically. It just tells us he prayed in the same manner, the same basic words. You see, Hebrews 5 really captures this moment we're reading about in Matthew 26. Hebrews 5, 7 and 8 describes it this way. "Who," talking about Jesus, "in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." Jesus wrestled in prayer through hard things, yielding his will to the will of the Father. And I believe, again, that Jesus is teaching you and I something in these deep, challenging moments of his walk before the Father. He's teaching us about prayer. He's teaching us about yielding. Again, in prayer, plural, times of yielding, submission, obedience before God the Father, giving God the right of way in our life, aligning our will under His will through prayer. In this passage, there's not only pressure, there's not only prayers, plural, of submission, but I believe there's this being prepared to do the will of God. Jesus viewed His times of prayer regularly throughout His ministry, and specifically here in this passage, He viewed His times of prayer as invaluable. These are times where He tunes His heart with He and the Father in such a way that He's able to now stand up and do the will of God. In verse 45 and 46 of this passage, we read that He finds the disciples sleeping. And at the end of the passage we read, He says here, "Are you still sleeping? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Do you notice here that there's this finality about these verses? There's a sense of time's up. The preparation time is over. Game time's here. It's time to go. And what happens is He is prepared. He has spent hours in prayer. And He's prepared now to do the will of God. And the question is, are His disciples ready? Are they ready as they're woken from sleep to now see what's going on about them? Well, if we know from this text, they're not ready. But Jesus is. The text tells us in verse 56, "All the disciples forsook Him and fled." But we see Jesus rise here, meet His betrayer, go with them to an unfair trial, face jury that's this that's just trying to pin Him down in sin and false accusations, and then go to a cross and die, and He faces it with divine resolve. Look at verse 53 and 54. He says to them, "Do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" Jesus could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set Him free. But He died alone for you and me, as the text of the song puts it. He enters this time of doing the will of God prepared, because He has yielded His Spirit, His will, to the Father's will. The disciples, on the other hand, rise, forsook, and flee, the text tells us. It's an extremely sad report, isn't it? And in the context, it's hard to miss if you back up into the teachings of Jesus, probably simply a day or two, maybe three, before this event. He had been telling them about eschatological times in Matthew 24 and 25, about the end times. And He'd been using words like watch. He says it in chapter 24, verse 42, chapter 25, verse 13. He's been using this idea of being watchful. And the disciples are encouraged here to watch. And what do? They sleep instead. He's even used the words about sleeping in chapter 25, verse 5. You see, they knew what to do, but they missed it. They weren't ready. They weren't prepared. They didn't value prayer in this way. You know, when we don't pray, when we don't yield to God in prayer, we're in essence saying, "I'm ready. I'm prepared for what's in front of me." But here's the challenge. You and I don't get to choose the timing. They're woke, and He says, it's here, it's on us, it's upon us. Rise, my betrayer is at hand. We don't get to choose the timing. We don't get to choose the amount of pressure that's going to come. And I'm afraid that so often we are not prepared for the trials that are in front of us, for the pressure that's coming our way, because we're not yielding to God in prayer. What are the words Jesus had for his disciples? Watch and pray, verse 41, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Why, when it comes to temptation for you and I, that we will face this week, why do sometimes we struggle to do what we really want to do? I think that in us, there's this desire in our spirit, I don't want to sin. I want to follow Jesus. But why in those moments do I not do what I really want to do? I believe it's verses like this that help us. The spirit is willing, but what is wrong? Our flesh is weak. And we're not yielding to God. We're not watching and praying about the temptation that is coming. Let's not pretend it's not coming. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Do I view prayer as a key tool in my life to aligning my will with the will of the Father, so that when temptation comes, I'm able to, through God's help, say no, to reject it, to not fall weak in the flesh, but have my heart and my spirit aligned with the Father because I've yielded to Him. Our tendency into temptation is to go into stealth mode, to go silent with God and secret before others because I don't want to be found out. I want to hide and just hope that I don't get found out. You see, Jesus wrestled with the Father through hard things to align struggling will with the will of the Father. You know, one of the beauties of prayer is that prayer puts up in front of us a yield sign. It puts a yield sign in front of us that says, I don't have the right of way, God does. And when I come to God in prayer, I want to say, God, you are praiseworthy. I look at your character and I exalt you in prayer and I submit to your glory. I yield to your glory. It puts a yield sign up in front of our area of repentance. God, you are holy and I'm not. And I need to yield to you. I want to repent of my sins and yield to your will. It puts a yield sign up in the area of God is mighty and He's on mission in this world. And I want to ask Him to do much in my life and through me for His great mission that He's on. And I want to ask God to do much in the life of others as well. It puts a yield sign up in front of us that He is the teacher, that we are the disciple, the follower. And so, God, help us to yield to You. Praise, repent, ask, and yield. Can I pray with you as we close our time together? Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this passage, a challenging passage, a raw passage of the Scriptures, one that puts Jesus on display in this element of weakness that we're not used to seeing. Lord, we already read from Hebrews that He was in all points tempted like we were, yet without sin. Lord, thank You for teaching us, even in weakness here in the garden. Lord, if we were to look in the mirror of our life this past week, we would likely see a willing spirit, but perhaps a very weak flesh. Lord, as we consider the weeks, the days, the moments ahead, Lord, I pray You'd help us not to pretend that temptation and trials will not come. Whether it be big moments or mundane little things of our daily life, Lord, I pray that You would help us to grow in our prayer before You, in our communion with You, so that we yield our will to Your will, so that when temptation comes, we've been praying and preparing. So that we can say, my flesh is weak, but my spirit is willing. And through the help of Jesus and the power of the Spirit, I'm set free. I don't have to say yes to sin any longer. And I pray, God, that you'd help us. I pray, God, that you'd prepare us even now to be convinced about the priority of prayer, and that it would move beyond a simple desire for it to become a habit in us. Lord, that we would truly run to you in prayer, that we would see it as an invaluable tool like Jesus does even in moments of greatest pressure. Father, I pray that you would work in us in Jesus' holy name.